Well, God has just done something amazing for his people in this book. He has promised many years before, back to Abraham's time, and he said, I'm going to get your offspring a land, a promised land, and I'm going to get you to a place which will be flowing with milk and honey. And so they've got through from escaping out of Egypt, they've got to the promised land, but before them last week we saw the Jordan River was there, with its bushes and jungle all around. It's the highest point of the year to cross through. It looked impossible for them to do, but God wonderfully brought them through the River Jordan, and he brought them to the other side, to the land he'd promised. Now, no doubt, as they walked through the Jordan with the river piled up high on each side, with the land being dry underneath them, they would have been rejoicing. They'd have been celebrating. They'd have been in amazement. This is it, the moment we've been waiting for. God has done it. And so they get through to the land. We're told there, aren't they, that the manna they'd been eating every day that God had provided for them for 40 years, suddenly it stopped because they started to eat the produce of the land. Can you imagine, after eating for 40 years the same meal every day, suddenly they get to have some roasted grain? Might not sound much to us, but to them the taste must have been like, oh, it's something different. This is wonderful. God has provided. He's got them there. He's kept us safe. We're all the way into this promised land. But there's a problem, because now they're through the River Jordan, they're staring at this massive city of Jericho, or the city of Jericho, and the walls are raised up high, and they know that now there's battles ahead. And that's what we're going to look at today. In the same way that God has rescued us and saved us, as we follow him, our life, the Christian life, is described in the Bible as a battle. And we're going to see the theme of God being with us in the battle. And as we see that, we're going to see that God uses his people to help one another as we do this. But before we do that, I wanted to deal with a question that we might have as we read through that passage this morning. And I know that it's thrown at the Bible when people read it, because what we're going to see is that God uses Joshua and his people to drive out the Canaanites from the land, and to get rid of them, to kill them. And you think, well, how can that be okay? How can God command to get rid of a people? It sounds like genocide, doesn't it? And some people might throw that accusation at the Bible, might hear it. God wants to drive out people. He commands genocide in the Bible. I just want to deal with that question for a moment, if that's thrown at you, just a way to help us to think about it. We need to think about who the Canaanites are for a moment. Here's a group of people who were not just neutral, but they were taking part in phenomenally wicked acts. If you look at the history books, you'll see that's what happens. And one of the things they did was they would sacrifice children. They would throw children into the fire to appease their gods in order to kind of get a good crop. So here are people who would, as part of their worship, throw their children to be burnt in the fire. Now, God saw this. And how does God look on children being mistreated? He hates it. It makes him angry and it breaks his heart. And isn't that a good thing? That God sees the abuse and the misuse of children and it breaks his heart. See, throughout scripture we see that God's heart is tender towards the vulnerable and the needy and the weak. So we see when the orphan and the widow and the sojourner, the refugee is mentioned, God's heart goes out to them because they're vulnerable, they're in need of help and protection. And so to see one of those group being abused like this, well, that's not something God can just ignore. And so God was going to use the imperfect Israelites, they weren't perfect at all, but he's going to use them as instruments of judgment against the people of Canaan. And way back in Genesis 15, we see this, that God has seen the wicked of that nation then, but he doesn't bring judgment yet. So he waits 600 years until the judgment comes. So that is 600 years of this nation giving them an opportunity to stop, giving them an opportunity to repent, giving them an opportunity to turn to God. We also hear of it in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 20. You can read of it there. God wants to make Israel know that as they come in to do this act of judgment on God's behalf, they are not doing it from a position of they are righteous and the people are not. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 9. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's not on account, it's on the account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of the nations. So God has given this nation lots of warnings that the things you're doing are wrong, and I'm going to come in judgment. He's given them time. And even chapter 5, verse 1 that we read earlier, did you hear that? This nation had heard what God had done. They had crossed over the river, they'd heard about the Jordan stopping, and their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them. Rahab, a few chapters ago, said that we've heard what God has done amongst you. And what did Rahab do? She went to the people and said, please will you show mercy, please will you look after us. And how does God do, what does God do? God looks after them, doesn't he? God shows mercy to them because they came to him to repent. Now, as you can see, this isn't just a straight command, do this. This isn't genocide or anything like that. This is a specific time in history where God is using his people in this specific way to put a stop to the atrocities that were happening in that nation. So this isn't a mandate to think we can just do the same. And any Christian that takes that is totally misusing the Bible. This is a one-off historical moment. Now, if you want more to think about that, and if you have got more questions about that, please talk to me. There's some great resources out there that help us think through these questions. So they are hard questions that people throw at the Bible. But when you look at the context, there is help, there is answers. But the reality is God is using Israel as an instrument for his judgment against the atrocities that happened in the land of Canaan. So that's the thing I just wanted to touch on before we got digging into this passage. So Israel have crossed over the Jordan. They're about to face the battles. And the question I want to ask this passage is, what do they need to know before they go into battle? As they face these big battles, these scary enemies, what do they need to know? And as we'll see, that's going to help us in our Christian life. Because if you're a Christian this morning, the Bible describes the Christian life in lots of different ways. But one of the ways, one of the pictures it uses is, it's a battle. It's a fight. We have enemies that wage war against our soul. We're not in a neutral world. So if you're a Christian this morning, you have a battle against your flesh. Yeah, your old self, which just wants to go back to do what God hates. And there's a battle, because our new self wants to do what God loves. The battle in our hearts. So our flesh is a battle there. There's a battle against the world around who don't really want to know anything about Jesus. They want to do different things to him and what he loves. And so we're drawn to do what they want to do. And we know deep down, no, I want to follow Jesus. And so there's a battle there with the world around. So the flesh, the world, and there's a battle against our enemy, the devil. He is a real enemy. And we'll think about that a bit later. But what I'm saying is this isn't neutral. And can you see, why is it so hard to be a Christian in many ways? Things that might, when we're here together, sound easy. Oh, reading the Bible so that God can speak to me into my life and can encourage me and can fill me up, can thrill me with amazing truths about him, remind me of the joy of the taste of his nearness. Reading the Bible sounds great. But then the alarm goes off on Monday morning and suddenly it doesn't feel so great. Or whenever, maybe later in the day, you think, oh, that TV program just seems so much more appealing, or, you know, whatever it might be. Why is it hard just to get to spend time with God? Why is it hard to get here on a Sunday where so many obstacles can be put in our way to be together? Because there's a battle going on and we face that daily. So what truths do we need to know to have in mind as we face the battle? I think this passage helps us with some of those things. Again, it's not a complete answer to the battles that the Christians face, but just using that question as we go through these passages. The first thing we need to see is this. As we go into battle, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And this is where we deal with the circumcision passage in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. So we're told there that a whole generation of Israelites hadn't been circumcised. You might have been puzzled when you read they're going to be circumcised for a second time. You think, how on earth are they going to do that? Well, that doesn't mean they're going to be circumcised for the second time, but the second generation hadn't been circumcised. That was the point. And so in the wilderness, the first lot had the circumcision done. The second lot hadn't, the younger generation. And you might think, what's the big deal? I mean, if they're about to go into battle, surely you don't want all the men kind of limping around before they do that. Well, this point is the circumcision wasn't just some kind of physical act. It was something that represented something much deeper. This is God's way that he told his people, okay, I want you to do this to mark you out as mine, to show that you're different to the nations around. I want you to do this because in one way it connects to the promise to Abraham, where Abraham was told, through your offspring, I will bless the whole world. And that's a clear reminder of the link with the offspring and circumcision. But not only that, it was an idea of an outward sign for an inward reality. So as you cut off in the act of circumcision, so in your heart you cut off the sin from your heart. And I want you to be different. I want you to know you're mine. You're my people. So over this time in the wilderness, this generation hadn't done that. And so in one sense, they'd wandered away from that truth. And this was their time of coming back to God, of like a repentance, almost like a new beginning. This was their new birth. Right, this is what we do. We commit to God and his promises. We're his people. And now we're in a land where we don't want the things around us to influence us. We want to cut those things off so that we're faithful to the God who has promised to be with us. So they were almost like renewing their vows. This was a covenant act where they were saying, God, we're your people and you are our God. So that's what's going on. That's why it's an important thing not to just jump over, even though it might be a bit uncomfortable to listen to. But what does that mean for us in the battle? Well, don't worry, men. There's no flint knives in the back room, and we're not going to do anything later. But it's reminding us, because circumcision is different in the New Testament now, what it's talking about, because it's a heart thing. It's to remind us what God has called us to. The reason we're in a battle is because we're God's people. If we weren't in a battle, if we're not in a battle, it's because we're not belonging to Jesus. As soon as we join his team, as it were, we've got an enemy. We've got somebody who hates us. And because you belong to Jesus, there is somebody who hates you. You realize that? Satan hates you. He hates you. He hates this church. He hates your faith, your family, your children, your grandchildren. He hates Jesus. He hates the gospel. And he wants it just to be destroyed. He's an enemy. And he will do whatever it takes to try and stop you from following Jesus. Why? Because of who you are. You're a child of God, which means you're an enemy of Satan. Now, I've heard it illustrated like this, which I found helpful. Imagine this a detective drama, and this is the plot line to it, okay? There's a man who commits a horrible crime, a horrible murder. And there's a detective who finds out who this murderer is, and he finds him guilty, tracks him down, gets him arrested, and he goes to prison for 25 years. And for those 25 years, this man is seething in prison over this detective who found him out. And he says, when I get out, I'm going to kill that detective. I'm going to make things right with him. So he gets out, and then he finds the detective's died. So who does he go after? He goes after the detective's children, the family, those precious to him. Now, can you see the idea? Satan hates God. He hates the light. And so who does he go after? The children of God, Christians, believers. You are precious to God, which means you're a prime target for the enemy. That's why being a Christian is so hard. That's why it's so hard to read our Bibles and spend time with each other as Christians or get to church. That's why church can seem like really hard work sometimes. That's why it can feel like an uphill battle in the Christian life. It's not just you don't just automatically drift into things. You automatically drift away. But we need to be aware we're in this battle because we are beloved children of God. The enemy is real and he is powerful. So are you aware of that, first of all? Are you aware that you're in a battle? Because often we can think, oh, we're in a time of peace. And the time of peace versus a time of battle is a very different attitude, isn't it? Think of a soldier maybe in a time of battle, I don't know, out in the open. You know, if they're there in a time of battle with all their camouflage gear on, I imagine they're in a forest, every twig that snaps, they're alert to. We're in a battle, we're in a war, there's an enemy. If you're in a time of peace, a walk through the woods is very different, isn't it? You're not really listening out for snaps of branches. You get the picture. In our spiritual life, are we aware? If you were to write an attack plan for Satan, for you, your weaknesses, he knows them, what would they be? Are you alert in those areas? Are you asking people to pray for you in those areas that you know you're struggling in? This battle is real. I need to remember who we are as we go into the battle. You're a beloved child of God. It's not the end of the story. We'll hear the rest as we go on. And if you're not a Christian this morning, how does this apply to you? Well, please don't think this world is neutral. Please don't think that there is no Satan. That's one of his greatest, as a famous film says, one of the greatest tricks the devil ever pulled was convincing people he didn't exist. There's a realm we can't see. There's a spiritual element to this world. But there's an invitation for you today to be on the side of the light, not the darkness, to come and know Jesus, to have a fresh start, to cut off the old and to know new life with him. Remember who you are. That's the first thing we see in this passage. The second thing is this: as we go into battle, what do we need to know? Remember who you are. Second thing is know your commander. Know your commander. At the end, after the circumcision passage, verses 13 to the end, we see this really intriguing thing that happens, don't we? This person appears to Joshua. And how is he standing? Verse 13, his sword is drawn. Now, who is this mysterious person? He's called the commander of the army of the Lord. But when we piece things together, it's interesting what we see. Verse 14, Joshua worships him. Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped him. So he worships this commander. Not only that, we're told in verse 15 that the commander tells him to pull off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Now, if we have been reading the Bible straight the way through, we might go there back to Exodus 6, where, Exodus 3, where he's Moses in the burning bush, where the burning bush speaks. God meets to Moses in the bush and he says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. So you're meeting with God here. And in verse 6, verse 2, look who speaks. Who is he described as speaking, this commander? The Lord said to Joshua. So here is somebody who is a man in human form, but also is God. Now, this is Christ. Before he became fully man, so before he was incarnate in Bethlehem, we see throughout the Old Testament there are appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament just appearing to people, God in human form. And so that's what he is. So you have Jesus meeting Joshua, Jesus. And here they are. Joshua is being commissioned by Christ. And Joshua looks at this mighty warrior, and what's his question to him, verse 13? Are you for us or against us? Are you on our team? That's what he's asking. This is a terrifying guy. Are you with us? It's a really interesting response. Did you see it in verse 14? Verse 13, are you for us or our adversaries? Whose side are you on? And verse 14, this commander says, no. Joshua, you're seeing this totally wrong. It's not about sides. The question isn't, am I on your side? The question is, are you on my side? I'm the commander. You're not my boss. I don't serve you. You serve me. I don't take sides. So are you with me or are you not? That's the theme, the message we see here. And what a great reminder for Joshua to see. I'm on God's side. He's not on my side. He doesn't do my bidding. I'm with him. And if you're a Christian today, what a great reminder. Jesus isn't on our side. Yeah, he's not. We can't kind of pick up hobby horses and say, well, Jesus is with me, so I can just go for that. No. We submit to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the King. He's the boss. We are with him, not in any other way. And we have the all-great, the all-powerful, the almighty commander, all-conquering Jesus. And he says, you're with me. You're with me. Romans 8 says, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm the commander of the Lord's army, he says. And are you with me? That's the question. Are you with me? And if you're feeling battered by the battles of life, whether that comes in the form of temptations or struggles or whatever it might be, Jesus says, you're with me. You're with me and I will help you. And that should give us courage this morning. Look whose side we're on, the side of the Lord Jesus. You're not on your own in the battle, but we're with him. Now notice something else about this commander. When Joshua sees the Lord's army, he's about to go into battle, what does he see? He sees this, the Christ with the sword drawn. And I love this in the commentary, one of the commentators is pointing out, the God of the Bible has a knack for tailoring the disclosures of his character to the various and particular needs of his people. I'll say that again. The God of the Bible has a knack for tailoring the disclosures of his character to the various and particular needs of his people. Or God shows us what we need to see about him to to encourage us at the time we need to see it. So when you see Jacob, how does God meet with Jacob? He's a wrestler. Because Jacob is a wrestler. Jacob has kind of wrestled his way to things. He meets this wrestler. When he meets with Job, how does he meet with Job? He meets him in the whirlwind. How does he meet with the crushed prophet Elijah? He meets him in the still, small voice. God meets us where we're at with the needs we need. So Joshua sees him with his sword drawn and says, yes, I need a commander. I can't do this on my own. God knows what we need. Isn't that encouraging this morning that God knows your situation? He knows your struggles. He knows the pains that you face, the joys that you face. He knows the questions that you have, the struggles that we might grapple with in the Bible. He knows the season of life we're in right now, whether it's a tough season or a glorious season or a wonderful comfort. So if you're feeling weak this morning, look to the Lion of Judah. If you're feeling guilty this morning, look to the Lamb that was slain. If you're feeling frail, look to the gentle one, the one who says, a bruised reed I won't break. If you're feeling lost, there's a shepherd that loves to find lost sheep. If you feel like you're treated unjustly, look to the judge who one day will put all things right. See, Jesus meets us where we're at. Where are you this morning? Jesus knows. And the question for us is, are you with Jesus? Are you with him? He invites every one of us to come onto his side, onto his team. And that changes. If we see that that's the kind of perspective, it changes about how we share the message as well, doesn't it? I think sometimes, especially in this day and age, I know I'm guilty of this, we can sometimes try and persuade people, thinking, you know, it's a good idea if you follow Jesus, because think of all the benefits he brings. And that is true. It is a great idea to follow Jesus, and he does bring loads of benefits. But here, Jesus doesn't come and say, here's an option. He says, I am the truth. And think of how he speaks, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through me. Can you see it's a different, there is a proclamation, a heralding of the good news. This is the good news. It's not just one option, but this is the good news that can shape and change your whole life. This is the commander of the Lord's army. So in our battle, as we face our battles, know your commander. Remember who you are, know your commander. The third thing is, have the right perspective. Have the right perspective. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, just don't want to miss this out. Because there we see the commander tells Joshua something that needs to shape the whole of the battle going forward. Verse 1, we're kind of told of how difficult a situation they're in. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. So here they were, these walls that were quite, you know, very high, very thick, and there was nobody coming in or out. There was no gap. No, it just seems impossible. That's the idea of verse 1. But then verse 2, in a contrast, we see, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Now, verse 1 says, look how impossible this is. But God says, yeah, don't worry about how it looks. I can see the bigger picture. I can do things that you can't dream at the moment. I've given it into your hand. Joshua, he's saying, the battle's already won. Trust me. That's the what we need to see in those verses. And what a perspective to have, for Joshua to have as he goes into battle. Oh, however things appear, however thick the walls might be, however strong and imposing the army might feel, Jesus is victorious. The commander has said the battle is his, and I can trust him. I told you before about the man who went to the cinema with his son, and he realized shortly into the film that the film was probably a bit scary for the age of the child who came. Now, instead of walking out, I don't know why he didn't walk out, but his tactic was this. He said to his son, keep your eye on the hero, like the main character. Keep your eye on him. So even though it seemed scary, the dad knew the hero was going to win. And so even though it looked like at times like he was losing, it looked threatening, if the hero wins, he's going to be okay. As we go into our battles, as we face things that are pressing on us on all sides, what do we need to do? Keep our eyes on the hero. And who's the hero of the story? It's the Lord Jesus, the commander. And he says, the battle's already won. I've defeated Satan. I've defeated death. I defeated all of that. Now, yes, there will be knock-on effects of being in a fallen world until he returns and fixes it and puts it right. But the battle is won. So as you feel the pull of sin in your heart and face temptation, we can say, the battle's already won. I don't need to listen to the voice of sin anymore. Jesus is more powerful. He's taken the power away. With our eyes on Jesus, sin loses its power. Perhaps you're aware of Satan's pull. Perhaps you're aware of sometimes just feeling that battle inside, I mean, torn. Now, Satan does have some power, but he's on a leash. He can only go so far. And so we need to remember, I'm with Jesus. I'm with Jesus. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, the story that John Bunyan wrote? He's on his way in one part of that story up to Palace Beautiful. And as he goes past the porter's lodge, he sees these lions and they are terrifying. And he is scared. And this is how John Bunyan puts it. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. So they could only go so far. They wouldn't hurt him if he walked far enough away, but he couldn't see the chains. Isn't that like us sometimes? We see the roar of the threatening enemy and we forget that he's chained. Jesus is the conquering hero. We're on the winning side. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord your labour is not in vain. So Jesus has defeated Satan at the cross, and we serve the victorious, almighty, powerful Christ. After Jesus died, what happened? He rose again. And next week we're going to think about him ascending to the throne. And there he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. We serve the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. Keep your eye on that commander and have the right perspective. He says the battle's won. If we go into this week knowing that we're on Jesus' team, the winning side, I wonder how that changes our perspective. It doesn't take all the pain away, I know. It doesn't take all the questions away. But to know that we're with him, what a glorious hope that gives us. So that's the third thing, have the right perspective. And the last thing we look at is this, trust in God's methods. So this is where we see what God tells Joshua to do. Here's the walls of Jericho, the city of Jericho before them. Now, what would you expect God to say? Here's the battle plan. You might expect some kind of expert military attack. You might expect some kind of exposing weakness in the walls or a time of day where it's particularly good to go, or something like that, some clever tactic. But no, what do we see? Well, what God tells Joshua to do sounds crazy, doesn't it? Get the ark out in front, which represents God's presence. God is first and foremost, he's there. It's God that's going to do this. The priests will go before it. They'll be blowing their trumpets. And what I want you to do is for 6 days, I want you to march around the city once. That's it, just march around the city. Don't make any noise, don't speak. Just march around the city. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 times. And then when I say, make a shout, and then the walls will fall. Up until that point, no talking at all, just walking around the city. Now, can you imagine? That's all the people of Jericho would have heard is footsteps, with them walking around, the trumpets blaring. What would they have thought? They might have laughed or mocked, or maybe just made them even more scared. They were scared of this people, remember? But then what happens? Verse 20, we see the people shouted. The trumpets are blown, and as soon as the people heard and the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. That was it. That's all it took, was follow God's instructions, do things his way, however crazy they might seem. And God says, the battle's mine. Now, what's going on here? How does this help us today? Well, one thing is clear. It's not the military might of God's people that got this victory at Jericho, is it? It wasn't at all. Jericho's walls came down because God did it. That's the big headline. And it shows us that God can do in a moment what we think is impossible or we think could take years. Here's this kind of ragtag group of people who've been wandering through the wilderness. They haven't exactly been in military training for 40 years. They've been surviving on this manna, this bread of heaven. They would have been struggling, maybe physically not feeling as strong as they should. But God uses them and he wins the victory. God is powerful and mighty. Well, the powers of the world and those around us might seem strong, but God does things his way, using the weak, using the foolish to bring glory to him. Remember when communism came into Russia They destroyed everywhere any kind of sign of anything religious. So they burnt Bibles, they got rid of churches and synagogues and Bible colleges and all those kind of things. It was illegal to worship God. And they thought if we get rid of the Bible colleges and the influential leaders of the church, if we get rid of them, then that's the way of crushing Christianity and eradicating God from communism. But there was one group of people they ignored. Who did they ignore? The babushkas, the grandmothers. They didn't do anything with them. And so when the Berlin Wall came down, people were amazed to discover that there was still Christians around. How? Because God used the grandmothers praying for their children and grandchildren, sharing the gospel with them, and the gospel still grew. Strange method, weak method, but God uses it. It's not the things that we think are strong, it's God's ways. And sometimes we might think the way and the message we have can be strange. We're called to share the gospel, which is the message of a man nailed to the cross who is bearing our sin and shame. We have to talk about sin and our failure. We have to talk about this person who we have to admit our weakness to. Can we make it a bit more palatable? Can we change it a bit? Well, no, this is the power of God. This is the gospel. That's what God says, share it, be faithful. We can't change it. Say, this is it. This is God's message for us. Isn't how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, there's weakness, and yet there's power in it because it's God's power. See, we need to trust God's methods as we look at the battle ahead. In weakness, there is strength. In foolishness, there is wisdom. And so we stick to God's ways. Now, just as we close, a big emphasis of this passage that the writer wants us to see is what happens to Rahab's family. As we hear of a nation, of a, the walls coming down, of this city being taken over and destroyed, there was mercy because there was this one family that was kept safe. And in 5 verse 1, these people here, they know God's people are strong. Well, God is strong with his people. And so what does God do? Does he come in straight away? Well, even after 600 years of patience, God gives them another 6 days. Why else would they be walking around the city 6 times? Turn to him. Rahab did, and she found mercy. Every day that they walked around was another day of mercy before the judgment came. Now, the judgment of Jericho is a picture of the day of judgment for us. We're told then, you read 1 Thessalonians 4, there'll be a sound of a trumpet, yeah, and Jesus will return. Just in the same way we see the trumpet being used here. So it's a picture. This is a reminder to us that Jesus is coming back. And he's coming to judge. He's coming to fix the brokenness of this world, get rid of the sin and the pain and the hurt. But unless we come to him, we're not safe. Unless we turn to him as our savior, he comes as a judge. So the question for us all as we finish now is, are you with Jesus as your savior, or will you one day have to face him as your judge? Please come to him for mercy. He receives those who seek him. He won't push you away. And maybe this is another day for you of his grace. What he's brought you here is to say, today's the day. To me, don't put this off. Just as they walked around the city, one more day of grace. Every day until Jesus returns is a day of his grace for more people to come to know and trust him. So don't miss out today. In our battle, we need to remember these things. We need to remember all that God has done for us, who we are in Christ. We need to know our commander. We need to have the right perspective and trust in those seemingly foolish methods, but that foolish method is the power of God to salvation.